And our scripture reading is John 7, 1 through 52. So buckle up. We got 52 verses. Okay. Let's see if I can. Okay, there we go. So after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, "He is a good man." Others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keep the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him? Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, whom said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to him, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee."
Thank you, Maria. I already apologized to her for the length of that, so I'll apologize again. But it's a really good word. So I'm Nate Rusticus, if I haven't met you yet. I also go by Rusty, and I'm so glad to be here, and Happy New Year as it's coming up. 2024 is our first year here, and so thank you so much for welcoming our family and loving our family well, and it's been so great to get to know the people in this congregation. That brings me to this passage. One of the things that I love about it is it's all about getting to know people. So I want you to think back to a time when you got to know that special someone. When you started meeting that special someone, you got through this delicate dance of being thrilled and yet trying to figure out what was going on. When every conversation interests you revealed another puzzle piece, there was this whirlwind of curiosity. Who were they? What do they believe in? What drives them? You started noticing little things like how did they laugh? How do they treat others? Stories that they choose to share. These details form a foundation, an understanding of who they are. As you get to know them, you can reflect on deeper questions, what their values are, how they align. Can I picture myself being with this person? And there's these subtle things that you navigate your life, and you try and figure out, like, is this special person someone I can spend the rest of my life with? Who are they? And how can I get to know them better? And that's a little bit about what we have today with Jesus. Today, these people are trying to figure out, who is Jesus? And should I commit more of my life to him? So that's our main point today. Who is Jesus? And then there's a couple sub-points. So verse 1 through 36, it's who do the people say Jesus was? And then there's a small section, 37 through 39, where who does Jesus say he is? And then 40 through 52, who today do we say Jesus is? But before I get into that, let me pray. Father, we thank you so much that you sent your son down to dwell among us, Lord God. We thank you for the celebrations that we've had this past week about your son coming down, the word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, Lord God. We thank you that you lived a perfect life and died for our sins and then rose again and went to heaven and gave us the Holy Spirit to dwell among us and with us, Lord God. I pray that this text, that we can learn a little bit more about who you are. In your son Jesus' name, amen. So the first question is, and who is Jesus, is who do the people say Jesus was? Many Jewish people were puzzled at who Jesus was. They maybe thought he was the Messiah. They maybe thought he was a prophet. They maybe thought he was other things, like had a demon in him, or other things that we're going to discuss in a minute. That's kind of the theme of the whole Gospel of John, is who is Jesus? If you think back to the last chapter, In the last chapter, we learned, chapter 6, about feeding the 5,000 and Jesus walking on water and Jesus being the bread of life. And people are like, who is Jesus? So we get to John chapter 7. And John chapter 7 is kind of a turning point in Jesus' ministry. It's a turning point where he starts deliberately avoiding going to Jerusalem and to Judea because he's marked. He's marked because people are trying to kill him. People are trying to arrest him. And so he only goes there during festivals and feasts. This was proclaimed, John foreshadows it in John chapter 1, verse 11, where he says, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And so the first people who are trying to tell you who Jesus is in here is his own family. His brothers are the first people that are trying to tell him who Jesus is. At the Festival of Tabernacle in verses 3 and 4, Jesus' brothers, who don't yet believe in him, encourage him to go and perform miracles publicly. They acknowledge his ability to perform wonders, but yet don't grasp who he is. At this point, they don't know who Jesus is. And in fact, some scholars are saying that his brothers are kind of egging him on. You know how brothers do if you've had any time of this Christmas with your brothers. I'm sure, you know, there's some brotherly banter going back and forth. And some people think that this is what is going on. Jesus was God in the flesh, and they didn't quite get it yet. However, in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, we see that his brothers do eventually get it. Eventually get it after he raises from the dead, that Jesus is the Messiah. In fact, two of his brothers, James and Jude, write the books of James and Jude in the New Testament. And so eventually they get it. But at this point, Jesus' brothers don't yet understand who he is. The second group of people who are trying to figure out who Jesus is are people that are like, how in the world does Jesus know this much? In verse 15, it says, the Jews, therefore, marveled, saying, how is it this man has learned when he's never studied? So here's the thing. In those days, the average person would read and study and learn, but they would only discuss just sparingly with other people about it. It was the people like the Pharisees and the scholars of the law who studied the word deeply. And it was so profound, the fact that Jesus himself, that Jesus, a guy who's not studied, can wow people, can express the word of God so clearly. It would be like today if a local fast food worker went down on the campus of University of Wisconsin-Madison and walked into the physics building and started discussing high-level physics, even though they only graduated high school. It would be a similar reaction to that today. The next group of people that say, who is Jesus, say he has got a demon. So, not so great. In verse 20, we see this. The crowd answered, you have a demon who is seeking to kill you. And so the crowd is saying this, you have a demon. And it actually sounds worse than it actually is. So in Jesus' day, to say you had a demon was equivalent to saying in today, you're crazy. The crowd at the feast was full of people that just didn't know who Jesus was. And we're trying to say, hey, what you're saying is a little crazy. The next group of people, the fourth group of people, is the Pharisees. The Pharisees and teachers of the law wanted to kill Jesus. The Pharisees and crowd in verse 20 or 32 say this. The Pharisees heard what the crowd was muttering, these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. They sent officers to arrest him because they wanted to get rid of him. They wanted to kill Jesus because people were saying that Jesus was the Messiah. And that's the last group of people, is the people that are saying that Jesus was the Messiah. In verse 26, it says, here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can the authorities know this is the Christ? The Israelite leaders were planning to kill Jesus,
A, first, because in chapter 5, he heals someone on the Sabbath day. And healing someone on the Sabbath day was breaking the law. But the religious leaders decide to go a little further, and Jesus points it out to him in here. Jesus says, hey, you are killing me for break, or want to kill me for breaking the law. You know, one of those Ten Commandments is also, thou shalt not murder. And so Jesus is kind of pointing this in their face. The religious leaders, however, don't know what grace is. They have no idea what grace is. They don't talk about grace because they see no need for grace on their own. They see their own righteousness as just being totally fine. Grace was irrelevant to them, unnecessary. And so Jesus is, the people here are speaking openly about who Jesus is, but it's kind of in crowds and whispers that they're saying. Every time a Pharisee would walk by, and they know what a Pharisee looks like because they'd wear these funny hats, and every time a Pharisee would walk by, they'd like whisper like, oh, and stop talking about the fact that Jesus was the Messiah because they were afraid. Here's the beautiful thing. Jesus is the greater Moses. Ultimately, the provision of God. He's God in the flesh coming down. So let's look at what Jesus says he is. That's our second point. Let's look at what Jesus says he is. So Jesus, there's these two verses where Jesus talks about who he is. In these two small verses, Jesus talks about who he is. And these two verses where Jesus talks about who he is are found in verse 37 through 39. They're a direct correlation to Isaiah 55. John 7, 37 through 59 says this. It says, on the last day of the festival or shelters, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, come to me and let him drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture says, out of his heart will flow flows of living water. Now, he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believe will receive. Yet the Spirit had not been given yet because he had not been glorified. It sounds eerily familiar to Isaiah 55. So Isaiah 55, 1 through 3, Jesus is the prophet Isaiah is pointing out who Jesus is. It says this, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine, drink milk with no money, without a price. Why would you spend money for that which is not bread? Your labors for which that which will not satisfy. I will make you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast love for David. And I love this. I love how this says just the connection here that you see between the two. The connection where you see that the Bible is predicting over 1,000 years before that Jesus is fulfilling right here. Jesus is fulfilling this connection. Here's the couple things you can see between the two. The first is this invitation of thirst. Both passages highlight this invitation, this need that we have for thirst, this need that we have for water. See, Isaiah 55 invites us to partake in it, in God's abundance. And John 7 reveals that Jesus himself is the fulfillment of this invitation. The second thing it does is that they both talk about satisfying the source of satisfaction. In Isaiah 55, the satisfaction comes from God's provision and word, which nourishes the soul. John 7 identifies him, Jesus, himself as the source, and offers the Holy Spirit. The third thing is accessibility. Isaiah emphasizes that it's free universally for all, without price. Jesus extends this grace to anyone who is thirsty, making it open to all people. The fulfillment in Christ, Isaiah's prophecy points to the messianic age when God's promise will be fulfilled. Jesus declares in John 7 that the fulfillment of the prophecies here is brought by God himself, that he is God himself, and that the Holy Spirit is going to come. In essence, John chapter 7 is the fulfillment of Isaiah 55. Jesus is the living water, and the Holy Spirit is going to provide for him. This is the demonstration that God's invitation through Isaiah finds ultimate realization in Christ. In John 7, anyone who's thirsty, Jesus says, come to me and drink. In Isaiah 55, it says, come, everyone's thirsty, and drink the water. I don't think you and I in the 21st century quite understand what it means to be thirsty. You and I, like, whatever, like if I want something to drink, even if like it's not in my fridge, I can just turn on the faucet and drink the water. In fact, in America, in the we have so much fresh water that we flush it down our toilets. Like, that is just insane, unless you go to, when you go to another country and realize how drinking that water is, drinking water, how short supply fresh water is. But in the desert here, Jesus gives water. And in the desert, water is life. Water is everything. When Jesus says, I will give water to the thirsty, he understands that it's a grave situation in the desert. Remember, this is on the last day of the Festival of Shelters. And the Festival of Shelters is a time when Israel remembers their history of 40 years of them living in the desert. Those who were thirsty in the desert were dying. This is why there's so many miracles in the book of Exodus about water. It talks about how Moses hits a rock and water spews out. And then it talks about how Moses commands water to come out of a rock, and water comes out of a rock. God provides water during the desert. In the desert, water is life. In the desert, if you're thirsty, you're dying. But Jesus, the Messiah, is living water. If you think back, this isn't the first time Jesus talks about this. In John chapter 4, Jesus sees the woman at the well, and again, he talks about himself being the living water, being the source of life, the source of unending life. Jesus invites the dying to come to him. Are you dying? Yeah, I think we're all dying. Every single one of us are dying at some level. Every single one of us are in a desert struggling for water. And you hear the promise of water and know that there's hope. Here's the thing. All of us are dying with this problem of sin. In Romans 3:23, Paul writes this. He says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So everyone from Adam until now, except for Jesus, has sinned at some point. All of us have sinned. All of us have messed up at some point. And Romans 6:23 says this, for the wages of sin is death. So because of our sin, all of us deserve death. But Romans 6:23 doesn't stop there. It says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. And so all of us have been given this beautiful gift. And our only hope is Jesus. Jesus can give water, and he can give you life. Look at what the promise here in verse 38. He says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow a river of living water. Will flow a river of living water. For those in the desert, a cup of water is great. But a river of water changes your life. It literally guarantees life and a source of unending life. And if you come to him, he'll give you unending life, putting his spirit inside of you. Jesus doesn't want our money. He wants us. He invites us to come to him empty-handed. And if we come to him empty-handed, we'll never be empty-handed again. There's nothing God wants of us. He just wants us. So he invites us to come empty-handed. Look at what Jesus says in verse 34, though. It's important that we come to him. If you look at what Jesus says in verse 34, it says this. You will seek me and not find me. Where I am, there you cannot come. This is real similar to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Here's the thing. If we don't call upon Jesus before we die, we won't be able to call upon him when we're dead. Basically, what Jesus is saying here is drink the water now while you can, because there's going to be a time when you're not going to be able to drink of this water. So how do we drink of this water? Well, Isaiah points it out in Isaiah 55, verse 7. He says this, let the wicked forsake his ways, let the unrighteous man through his thoughts, let him return to the Lord, and he may have compassion on him, and the Lord will pardon him. So how does one drink of this water? It's the gospel. It's that we need to ask Jesus, say, hey, Jesus, like, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Please forgive my sins. And I trust that you have given me life. I trust that because you have defeated sin and death, that I trust my life to you and I give my life to you. And Jesus will give you the Holy Spirit. Jesus exposes sin, but then he dies for it. This is a pattern that the disciples can follow. It's like a doctor exposing the symptoms and then offering a cure for it. Jesus was exposing sin, but then he was healing it. The Pharisees of this day, those who were trying to kill Jesus, they were really, really good at exposing sin. But that was it. They didn't have a healing. They loved to point out other people's mistakes, but they just would punish the crime and not have a hearing for it. But here's the thing with Jesus. One time the Pharisees bring a woman to Jesus. They bring a woman who is caught in adultery. And they want Jesus to stone this woman. But instead, what Jesus does, he instead exposes their sin. He says, let that one who is out without sin cast the first stone. And the Pharisees realize that they're sinners too, and they start walking away, leaving Jesus, the only one without sin, the only one who could do the stoning. And what does Jesus do? He forgives this woman. And that's what Jesus does for us. He forgives us. He says, I forgive you and drink this living water. So that leads me to my third point. My third point is found in the last 10 verses there. It's, what should we do today to follow Jesus? What should we do today? So here's the thing. As followers of Jesus, you and I are not the light of the world. We're not the light of the world. We're not the saviors. But here's the beautiful thing. As followers of Jesus, what we are is we reflect the light of the world. We reflect Jesus, and Jesus exposing darkness and points other, and we're called to point others towards the cure, which is the blood of Jesus. This quote from C.S. Lewis that I love, I love this quote from C.S. Lewis where he talks about who Jesus is. And he uses this logic for who Jesus is. The quote says, if Jesus claims to be God and the claim is true, then he's God. If he claims to be God and the claim is false, then he's a liar or a lunatic. Either his claims are true or false. And here's the thing. A lot of people will say, like, Jesus is a good guy. Jesus is, you know, a prophet. He is a good man who lived a long time ago, if you ask people who Jesus is. But Jesus has an absolute. And the absolute is, he says, I am God in the flesh. And you either have to accept that and believe that Jesus is the God in the flesh, either that's true, or Jesus is a liar, meaning like everything he says isn't true, or he believes it's true, and it's not, and he's a lunatic. So here are some of the claims Jesus makes just in the book of John. So John 3:16, it's the verse we'll see if you watch football this afternoon. You'll see John 3:16, which says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him, that's the only way to life, it says. John 6:29 says, the work of God is this, to believe in the one sent. And Jesus goes even further in John 14. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the light. No one gets to the Father except through me. Here Jesus says, no one gets to heaven except through me. It's not about your good works. It's not about the things you do. It's not about how much money you give. It's not about how good you are, anything like that. He says, no one gets to the Father except through me. And then John 15, 4 and 5 says this, abide in me, and I abide in you. As a branch, you can't bear fruit by yourself unless you abide in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. Jesus is saying, like, I am the source of life here. That's what he says here in John chapter 7. He's saying, I am the source of life. So either he is the source of life or he's not. And we have to make that decision. If we believe he is God, if you believe he's the only source of life, if you believe that, he'll give you the Holy Spirit. If you believe that he loves you, if you believe that he's gracious and merciful, if you believe that he's the fulfillment of all God's promises, then come to him. If not, you're going to wrestle with that. Let's look at what Jesus says in John chapter 7, verse 40 to 44. This is what happens. When some heard this, some of the people said, is he a prophet? Others said, is he the Christ? Some said, is the Christ going to come from Galilee? Is it not the scripture that said the Christ will be the offspring of David who comes from Bethlehem in the village of David? So there was division amongst them, amongst the people. Some wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. So some people had already made up a choice, already decided that Jesus isn't the Christ because they didn't do a further investigation. They thought he was from Galilee. We learned last week Jesus was born in Bethlehem. They say, hey, the Christ is going to come from Bethlehem. Jesus clearly comes from Bethlehem. If we've already decided we don't want to believe in Jesus, then there's no excuse. For them, it was his hometown that ruled out he was the Messiah. They were wrong about where he was born. But if you want to know the truth about the Bible, if you want to examine Jesus for who he is unbiasedly, you'll come to the conclusion that Jesus was something special. That's what happens in this text. And the Roman officers come and examine who Jesus is. They come and see who he is, and they come unbiased and realize there's something different about him. That's what you see in verses 45 and 46. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees and said to them, why didn't you bring him to him? Me. Why didn't you bring him? The officers answered, no one has ever spoke like this man. I love this. They're like, hey, why didn't you arrest him? And the officer's like, have you literally heard him speak? Like, it's just like, I love that answer. Like, have you heard him speak? Like, no one in the world has ever spoke like him. It's so beautiful. Like, they just come unopposed. But the Pharisees already have their mind made up. No amount of evidence would change it. They had chosen not to believe. They had come up with some excuses. And so in verse 47 through 52, the Pharisees answered him and said, have you been deceived? Have you any authority, or Pharisees believe in him? But the crowd that did not know the law are accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does the law judge a man without first giving him a hearing? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet comes from Galilee. And here's the thing. Nicodemus, he's the Pharisee that his heart has changed. We see Nicodemus earlier in the book of John. In John chapter 3, 1 through 21 is all about Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. Even that famous verse that I read that's going to be at the football games later, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." And Nicodemus's heart is changed. You see, the first time Nicodemus comes to Jesus, he doesn't understand. He says, like, how can a man be born again? He comes to Jesus under the cover of darkness, trying to hide, trying to not admit to his buddies that he is trying to investigate Jesus. Here, at the cost of his reputation, you see that he stands up for Jesus. And he says, why don't you give Jesus a trial? He says, give Jesus a trial. Ask at a trial is a chance to ask Jesus questions. I think all of us at some point, no matter where we are in the spectrum of following Jesus, whether we're like, hey, I don't follow Jesus, to, hey, I've been following Jesus my whole life and I love him, I think all of us at some point have a questions for him. And that's what you do at a trial. And that's what Nicodemus asks. Here's the thing. Redeemer City is a place where you can ask questions. Feel free to ask any of the elders or Pastor Nate or myself. We would love to buy you coffee and answer and wrestle through questions with you. So if there's any questions you have about Jesus, please ask us. I'm going to close with this. Many years ago in America, the first place immigrants would go was to come to Ellis Island. They would come hoping for a better life. They would come longing for happiness, and they'd find the Statue of Liberty. And near the Statue of Liberty is a poem by Emma Lazarus that many of you probably know. It goes like this. "Keep you ancient land, you stored pomp, cries with silent lips, give me your tired, give me your poor, give me your huddled masses, learning to be free. Refuse by the teams of shores, send me those experiencing homelessness, tempered lost. I will lift my lamp beside the golden door." What a beautiful invitation that is. But God gives us a better invitation. That invitation is a beautiful invitation. It says, give me your tired, give me your pure, poor, give me your huddled masses. Jesus extends this invitation. He says, come you who are weary, come you who are broken, come you who are dying, and you will find life, no matter where you are. No matter where you are, I want to encourage you today to drink from that life. Drink from the fountain of Jesus. Whether you've never drank from it before, whether it's been a minute since you drank from it before, whether this holiday season, maybe you've been too busy to drink from it, or whether this morning you spent time alone with Jesus in devotions, I encourage you to keep drinking from that well that never runs dry. From that water that will give you everlasting life. Let me close in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the ways in which you move amongst us, Lord God. We thank you that you loved us enough to come down, live a life that is perfect, die for us, and rise again so that we may have everlasting life. Lord God, I pray that those who are in this room, that we may drink daily, multiple times a day, from that stream of living water that flows within us if we believe in you through your Holy Spirit. Amen.